Good evening. We're grateful for your presence, and we're thankful especially for our visitors that have come our way. And we, on Sunday evenings, have been studying the genealogy of Christ found in Matthew chapter 1. And tonight we are going to conclude that series of sermons. We're going to look at Jesus Christ, who is the last name in that great genealogy, and really what it's all about. And so this is the concluding lesson in a long series that we've been doing this year in Matthew chapter 1. Now, one thing I want us to think about as we consider genealogies is I want us to consider the idea that genealogies in some ways are somewhat depressing. You know, in Genesis chapter 5, you find the very first genealogy in the Bible, and you find these words over and over again in that genealogy, "and he died." And really, if we're going to look at the world and the history of mankind and take a look at it and step back and look at all that has happened, we could say that no matter what man has done, he always dies. Like Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says, one generation passes and another generation comes along, and it just continues over and over again. And so we ask the question tonight, when we think about generations that come and go and how they're forgotten and how no matter what we do or what we try to do, we all experience physical death. We ask the question tonight, is there any hope to overcome death? And in this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, at the end, the last name on that list, Jesus Christ, is the answer to that question. Now, I think all of us struggle a little bit with hope. Just because you're a righteous person doesn't mean that sometimes you don't maybe give up hope or start to give up hope. I want you to consider one of the most righteous men in all of the Bible. Job lost his 10 children, lost his health, lost his wealth. Job, one of these very righteous men, God would number him among one of maybe the top three men, Ezekiel 14 would say, in all of the Bible as far as his righteousness. And yet this man, after he had experienced so much suffering, started to give up hope. In chapter 6 and verse 11 of that book, he asked the question, what is my strength that I should hope? It goes on in chapter 7 to say, I am living days spent without hope. And then he goes on in chapter 14 and he says, there is hope for a tree if it's cut down that it will sprout again and have life again. But what about man? He goes to the grave and he doesn't come back to this earth. And so he questions again in chapter 17, verse 15, where is now my hope? And I look across the audience tonight and I look at myself and my own life, and I think all of us have things in our life where we have something that is burdening our hearts. And we have things that challenge our hope in life, and we sometimes can start to lose hope if we feel too burdened like Job did. But you know, Romans 15, verse 4 tells us the reason why it's good for us to study genealogies like this and study the Old Testament. Romans 15, verse 4 says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That is, if I want to have hope today, I can find it in the pages of God's holy word. I can go to what God has written, and I can see how he fulfills his promises, and I can have hope. Because Jesus Christ fulfills all of those Old Testament passages, and God can give us hope. God can give us hope over death. And so, I want to go through the Bible, and I want to go through this genealogy, so to speak, in a brief way, and just do an overview and look at some things that, as you go through the Bible, that ask this question, where is now my hope? You don't have to go very long to ask that question in the Bible, do you? You go to Genesis chapter 3, the first sin occurs. Adam and Eve partake of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told them not to do. Whereas before they had intimate communion with God, now they are filled with sin and shame. There's a separation between them and God, and they don't know what to do. And it's almost as if they're asking, is there any hope for us? Will we ever have the communion that we once experienced with God, or will we be separated forever? Where is our hope? And God, even in pronouncing the judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, gives them hope. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thy seed and the serpent, and thy seed will crush his head, and he will smite thy heel, or strike thy heel. And so even in the punishment that God gave, he gives this glimmer of hope that through the seed of woman, one would come to crush the head of Satan, to give a death blow to Satan's work. And so when you ask the question, was there any hope that reconciliation could be made, or did Satan's devices influence them to sin and it was all lost forever, irrevocably? The answer is, there's coming one. There's coming a seed of woman who will crush the head of Satan and his power and will give us hope to be with God in intimate connection again in heaven when this life is over. And so Adam and Eve are given this little picture into what's going to happen ahead of time. Now, Adam and Eve have their children, and generations start coming along the line, and we get to the seventh from Adam, Enoch. And when Enoch was 65 years old, he begot Methuselah. And everybody knows about Methuselah. He lived 969 years. We don't know much else about him, do we? Jesus Christ lived 33 years. And John says at the end of his gospel that if everything should be written about Jesus Christ, he supposed that even the world itself could not contain the books. But Methuselah lived a long time, and all we really know about him is the age of his death. And so it shows you that the length of your days is not really the important thing, is it? It's what you do with them. But Enoch is mentioned in the book of Jude as a prophet of God. And Enoch, this seventh from Adam, Jude mentions how Enoch said, prophesied about how God was going to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so Enoch was a prophet about God's judgment on the ungodly. And if you think about the name Methuselah, I'd never really researched this before and found that out this week when I was looking at the Hebrew of it. Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. And if you do the arithmetic there, you'll find that Methuselah died the year of the flood. And so Enoch, this prophet, is basically saying this boy that is born, Methuselah, as long as he's still alive, there is hope. But when he dies, judgment is coming from God. And so his great-grandson Noah preaches over 100 years, and he's building this ark, and he's warning the people, and he's trying to get them to repent, and only his family will be saved with him in the ark. And when Noah and his family were shut into the ark, that was the same year that Methuselah died. So when Methuselah died, hope was lost. That judgment came upon the world. Now, this great-grandson of Enoch, Noah, because of him, there was still a glimmer of hope, wasn't there? If all of the world had been lost in that worldwide flood, then there would be no hope for Genesis 3 and verse 15 to be fulfilled, the seed of woman. But because Genesis 6 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, yes, it was a hard time. Verse 5 says that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. The earth was filled with violence, but there's a little bit of hope. Verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah walked with God just like Enoch, his great-grandfather, had done. And he prepared this ark for the saving of his house. And because of what he did, eight souls are saved, and the seed promise is still alive in Genesis chapter 6. Now, out of Noah's descendants, we find that Shem has a descendant. One of Noah's sons, Shem, has a descendant. His name is Abraham. Abraham, are you the hope of the world? No. But through my seed, the hope of the world will come. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, God said to Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. And so through Abraham would come this great blessing, this hope for all the world, for all generations. Now I want to talk about Abraham just a little bit tonight. Abraham was given this promise, I mentioned this morning, when he was 75 years old. He was given a promise that through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Now Abraham had no children when he was 75. And what we mentioned this morning is God keeps his promises, doesn't he? He never reneges on his promises. You think about if you were 75, somebody said you're going to have a child. You wait 5 years, the child doesn't come. 10 years, doesn't come. 15 years, 20 years, and the child's still not there. Do you think that you'd start to question, maybe give up hope? 25 years after this man was given that promise, when he was 100 years old, Isaac, the seed of promise, the son of promise, through whom the seed would come, was born. And Romans chapter 4, verse 18 says, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. He had faith in God. And so in Genesis chapter 21, verse 2, Isaac is born and hope is still alive for the world. But in Genesis chapter 22, the very next chapter, what does God say? I want you to kill Isaac. Now, the way that most of us would think, I know the way I would be thinking is this: Lord, how are you going to make all nations be blessed through my seed if I'm going to kill my only son, the son of promise? Now, he had other sons. He had Ishmael and then later sons through Keturah. But this was the promised son through whom God was going to work his plan. And so, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would have passed that test. But Abraham rose up early in the morning and he went up to Mount Moriah and he was fully set in his heart that he was going to sacrifice Isaac. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 says, what he had added up in his mind was this: God was going to allow him to kill his son, Isaac, and he was going to raise him from the dead. He believed that God could raise his son, Isaac, from the dead. Now, it didn't turn out that way. He stopped Abraham short of sacrificing his son. But that's the type of faith Abraham had after all this. Yeah, there were some times where he started to give up hope before Isaac came, but he demonstrated his enduring faith in God. He demonstrated a faith that we all should strive for, where God tells us to do something and we do it and we expect him to work it out. We don't worry about the particulars. That's what Abraham did. And so because of that, Isaac is still alive, and his grandson, Abraham's grandson, in Genesis 35, the promise is renewed to him, the seed promise. Jacob, also named Israel, has 12 sons and one daughter. And so through these 12 sons, we would have the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob was about to die, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob prophesies about the hope of the world. He calls his children to him, and he speaks to each one of them about what's going to happen with their seed, with their issue, with their families. And in verse 10, he says of Judah, he says, the scepter, that is the king's staff with which he rules, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So Jacob, or Israel, is saying, hope is coming through Judah. A descendant of Judah will be the hope of the world. He'll gather all people to him. He'll be the blessing that has been talked about for generations. Now, as you go through the history of Israel, of those 12 sons and their families that descended from them, there were some bleak times, weren't there? You think about how Jacob, when he said these words in Genesis 49, was in Egypt. How did they get there? Why were they there? Well, there was a famine in the land of Canaan that threatened to wipe out the whole group. But because Joseph was an instrument of God's providence, they went down into Egypt that they might be preserved, that they might have food. And then later on, and when we open up the book of Exodus, we find that they're being mistreated as slaves. And it almost looked as if they were not going to come out of Egypt. But God rose up a deliverer, Moses, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and he kept hope alive in Israel. And when they went into that land and they were led by Joshua to conquer that land, they were many times taken and oppressed by various nations that surrounded them. The book of Judges gives us this circle of how they rebelled against God, and then this foreign nation takes them into captivity and oppresses them, and then they're given a judge, a military deliverer that throws off the shackles of these foreign nations and delivers them and gives them freedom again. And you could think in this whole process that they repeat over and over again in that sad book of Judges, maybe one of these judges is the hope that should come into the world. But no, none of them were. And after that, they asked of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 if they could have a king. Surely one of the kings would be the hope of the world. David, after all, was of the tribe of Judah, wasn't he? But when we read David's life, as good of a man as David was, we find that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. 1 Samuel 12, Psalm 51, his sin with Bathsheba and a few other sins that we find that David committed. Even David, the great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, still needed a Savior. He wasn't the one. He wasn't the hope of the world. And so as the kings go along, we find that they become more and more corrupt. There's a few glimmers there, and we've studied that in this genealogy. And we find that things get pretty bleak. For instance, when Hezekiah reigned, the northern kingdom of Israel was all taken. And 46 cities of the kingdom of Judah were taken, and the king of Assyria surrounded the city of Jerusalem, where Judah lived, where the tribe of Judah reigned, with 185,000 men. And the Lord, because Hezekiah prayed, sent an angel who killed 185,000 men in one night. They went to bed one evening and they didn't get up the next day. You see how God is keeping hope alive, this small remnant of people. And then even after that, when Ahaz is reigning, you remember that we studied how there were this alliance between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and how they were going to attack Judah, and they were going to set a king in it, and they were going to take Ahaz down. And you remember that God says to Ahaz, ask of me a sign. And Ahaz, well, I don't want to tempt the Lord. And God says through Isaiah, if you ask for me a sign, if I ask you to give for me to give you a sign, then you better ask. Don't feign humility. And Ahaz wouldn't ask, but the sign was given to him nonetheless. And the sign that was given was from there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The sign that was given was this: behold, a virgin shall bear a son, shall conceive, and she'll bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. The hope of all nations is still alive here. The seed promise is still alive here in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, you know, after Assyria came, we know that Babylon came, and they took the nation of Judah into captivity. And it looked as if all hope was lost. All of the nation of Israel was taken 100 years before, and now the nation of Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah, when he considered how Jerusalem had been destroyed, in Lamentations, he begins to give this funeral dirge for the city. But even in that bleak time, even in that book that gives all of these confessions of sin and mourning for the city of Jerusalem, there's a glimmer of hope in there. In fact, it's one of my favorite songs that we sing at Bible camp. It's in Lamentations chapter 3. When he was so down and depressed, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Even in that dire time, Jeremiah had some hope. He recalled to his mind that the reason that even the remnant was alive there in captivity was because God was the hope of Judah. You remember when they're in captivity? In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees this vision, a valley of dry bones. And God asks Ezekiel, he says, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, you know." And he tells Ezekiel, "Preach to these bones." And so Ezekiel preaches, and they begin to recompose, and the flesh and the sinews come upon them, and they are resurrected. And the image is this: even though they've gone into captivity, Judah is coming back to life, and hope is still alive for Judah. And so they're going to come back from captivity, they're going to come back into the land, and there's still a hope that the hope of the world will come. But you know, we close out our Old Testaments, and the Messiah still hasn't come. And you go through 400 long years of the intertestamental period, and he still hasn't come. That's a long time, 400 years. This nation hasn't been around that long, has it? But then when the New Testament opens, we find this figure, John the Baptist, who's not the Christ. He's not the hope of the world, but he's pointing the way to. He's the forerunner. And in John chapter 1, verse 20, when they ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that should come into the world? Are you the Christ?" He says, "I am not." He confessed, "I'm not the Christ. But I am pointing the way to the one who is the Christ." And you remember he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He pointed to Jesus Christ and he said, "Jesus, he's the one that's the hope of the world." He even allowed all of his disciples to go and follow Jesus. But you know, even this great man, John the Baptist, began to lose some hope. Remember when he was brought into prison and he was going to be executed by Herod on his birthday because of the vow that he made, the oath that was rash. And so he's sitting there in prison and he's wondering what's going to happen with Jesus. And he begins to lose some hope. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, the Bible says, "Now when John heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said, 'Are you he that should come? Or do we look for another?'" John the Baptist was saying, "Jesus, we need to know. Are you the hope of the world or not? Do we need to look for somebody else? Are you truly the one that I said earlier? Are you really the hope of the world?" And Jesus gives him the answer. He says, "You go tell John again those things that you've seen. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Miracles are worked." You know, John needed to be reminded of some things. And that's the good thing about coming here to church is this, to the assembly is this. Sometimes we need to go and read again those things that give us hope in life. Just like John, we can become weary and we can think, "Is this really the case? Is this really true? Do I really have hope of eternal life?" And we go and we are told again those things. Yes, Jesus is the one. Jesus says, "I'm the one. I'm the hope of the world." Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them who are under the law." Jesus is the hope of the world. And so 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 would call Jesus Christ our hope. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. You remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 about Gentiles who were without Christ? "At that time you were without Christ, and you had no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you are no longer strangers, you're fellow citizens. You're washed by the blood of Christ. Now you have hope of eternal life." And so we have this great image of Jesus Christ coming as the hope of the world. But you know, even Jesus Christ had to remind his disciples who he walked with on a daily basis. When Jesus died on the cross, and when he was put into that tomb, and even when they discovered that the tomb was empty, they still were in a situation where they maybe had lost some hope. Luke chapter 24 tells us about these two that were on a road towards Emmaus. And Jesus appears to them in verse 17 of Luke 24, and their eyes were holding that they shouldn't see him. This is one of those things about Jesus. You know, either him passing through a crowd or somebody's eyes being held and they didn't perceive who he was. But Jesus asks them, "Why are you so sad? Why don't you have any hope?" And one of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you a stranger in Israel? Do you not know these things?" Jesus of Christ, of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was this prophet. And we thought, verse 21, we trusted that it should have been him that should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the hope of the world. But he died, and he's been put in a tomb, and now we don't know where his body is. And then Jesus, in verse 25, said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and in the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." I wish I could have heard that sermon. And so Jesus gives hope even to the disciples that had walked with him while he was here on earth. And so Jesus Christ did not stay dead. Because of that, he is our hope. He is the fulfillment of all of that, all of those things we've talked about thus far this year. And Jesus Christ gives us things because he conquered death. Because he's the only one who has been raised from the dead, never to die again, he gives us hope that nobody else in the world can give us. He gives us, first of all, joy and hope. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness." As a Christian, I can be happy. Because I know that this life is not it. I know that I'm going on to much greater things. I've got hope. Second, I know I've got a hope over the grave. Proverbs 14:32 says, "The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death." And then I know that I can have hope, and it's a hope I can trust in because I trust in God. Jeremiah 17:17, verse 7, says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." And I can have not just a shred of hope, not just a little bit of hope. I can have abounding hope. I can have a lot of hope. You know, God doesn't want you to just have a little bit of hope. He wants you to be overflowing in hope. Notice what the Bible says, Romans 5, verse 5. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." And Romans 15:13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." God is a God of hope, and he wants his people to be overflowing with hope. Now I want to end tonight with this picture. I thought it was interesting. This is a caterpillar funeral. And these caterpillars have taken their dead friend, or what they perceive as their dead friend, and they've buried that cocoon, and they're all weeping because there's one last caterpillar on earth. You know, without Christ, that's the way people look at death, right? The Bible mentions in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul wrote to those brethren at Thessalonica, and he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," concerning those that have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." We don't need to sorrow like people in the world sorrow. Even though it's sorrowful when people die, when a brother or sister in Christ dies, we don't sorrow the same way people in the world sorrow, because we know that that's not the end. We know that when there's one less caterpillar in the world, means there's going to be a butterfly, right? And we sing the song, "I'll fly away," right? One day, we're all going to fly away, aren't we? Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so, when Christ comes again, we're going to be transformed from this mortal body that dies into an incorruptible body. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body in that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things into himself." And Paul would say, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have hope. And so tonight, if you do not belong to Christ, you don't have hope. But if you do belong to Christ, you know that death is not the end. It's simply a metamorphosis. It's simply changing into something much greater, that one day you can have hope that you will fly away to be with the Lord forever when this life's over. Do you want that hope? What you need to do is obey Jesus Christ. He said, "If you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. He said, "Except you repent, except you turn from your sins, you will all perish." Luke 13, 3. He said, "Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 10, 32. And he said that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism will put you into Christ, where you can have Him as your hope. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back and be faithful to the Lord so you can have that glorious hope of heaven that awaits us. Jesus Christ is the one man throughout all history that can give you that hope. Why not obey Him tonight while together we stand while we sing?
There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.
Be seated, please.